I'd like to introduce our speaker this morning, our teacher, a gentleman by the name of Ray Vanderlaan. Quite frankly, I've never heard him speak, and until right now, I've never seen him. But from those I speak to that I serve with here, I understand that we are in for a wonderful treat of teaching. Ray has much experience traveling and leading teaching trips through Israel and some of the other biblical lands. And it's my privilege to welcome him to our platform. Let's give a Mars Hill welcome to Ray Vanderlaan.
Thank you. Bless you. Thank you. Good morning. I always worry about introductions like that, because God has a way, as you may have discovered, that when your head gets swelled a little bit with praise, He reminds you somehow in the near future that you're only human. And I always worry what He's going to do that will humble me back to being me when I get such an introduction. I remember not that long ago, a few years by now, I guess, I was in school where I teach, and the secretary came over the intercom and she said, RVL, your daughter is on line one. Well, Allison was about 10 or 12, something like that, not 10 or 12, probably 8. So I picked up the phone and I said, hello, this is the smartest man in the world. There was a long pause, and then this little girl said, I must have the wrong number, and hung up. And God said, remember. Not so long after that, we were riding across New York State. We used to live in New Jersey, and as we were riding on the thruway, a sign went past, and the sign said, Poughkeepsie, 20 miles. And I said, Allison, look, Poughkeepsie, we're almost there. And she said, Dad, the sign said Poughkeepsie. And I said, Allison, that's what the sign said, but up in this area, they pronounce it Poughkeepsie. She said, Dad, it's spelled Poughkeepsie. And you know how it is with an 8, 9-year-old. We went back and forth and back and forth. Finally, I'd had it. So we came to the first interchange at Poughkeepsie, and I said, Allison, we're going to pull off and settle this argument. Well, that didn't make her real happy, but we pulled off, made a right turn, first right turn into a local establishment. I walked up to the man behind the counter, took Allison along. She said, do I have to? I said, yes. Walked up to the man behind the counter, and I said, sir, would you settle an argument? Would you please loudly and clearly tell us the name of the place where we are? He said, sure, Taco Bell. And again, God has His ways of reminding us that we are only His human instruments, special though He's made us to be. It's a blessing for me to be here. I've watched you at a distance. I've been blessed through many folks who participate in your fellowship. I've gotten to know Kent and Mandy, particularly Kent, quite well, and am blessed by his talents and his love for God. I think the thing that impresses me the most about Mars Hill, besides all of your ministries and all of those good things I hear, Pastor Rob's preaching and the rest, I think the thing that impresses me the most at a distance is how much respect you have for the text. The Word of God comes across as being the center of this fellowship, and that is close to where my heart is. The text, to me, is everything. So it's a privilege to come this morning and share just a bit with you from the text. Now, my world has been, for the most part, academically at least, a Jewish world. And I look at things maybe through slightly different glasses, although Pastor Rob, I understand, does that as well, and that's awesome. Bless the Lord for what He's done through our Jewish brothers and sisters. But I'd like to do the beginning, at least, a little bit more like a Jewish synagogue might be. So I'd like to ask you, if you can, please, to stand. Whenever in the context of a Jewish fellowship, when it came time to study the Word, the text, you would stand and declare to God, to your world, to your neighbor, and to your own heart, where you stand. And they would use the words of what is called in Hebrew, Shema, which is a short section of Deuteronomy 6. So I'll say a little bit of it in Hebrew. You try. You just repeat it after me, and then we'll say the English part. You repeat the phrases after me. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. That was pretty good. Now, if you were Jewish, I think the roof would have gone up a few inches. Do the English part again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God With all your heart. With all your soul. With all your might. Amen. Isn't that awesome? Ooh. And then God speaks. Now, what the Jewish folks emphasize is that the text, the Bible, is God's very words. They're His words. They're His speech. But He's chosen, for some amazing reason, to speak with our vocal cords. And so when you hear God, there's this delightful pattern that God sounds like your mom, or your sister, or your grandpa, or your five-year-old daughter. It's really cool how God's voice sounds just like yours when you use the text. So this morning, the very words of God come from the book of Psalms. Let's use our voices to say the very words of God. You say them after me. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, the Lord surrounds His people now and forever. The Lord will not allow the influence of the ungodly to remain in the lives of those who obey God. Otherwise, the godly would use their hands to do evil. Do good to those who are good. Do good to those who are upright in heart. But those who choose crooked paths, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. These are the very words of God. Amen. Please be seated. The focus of what I would share a bit from the text this morning is the first verse of that psalm. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but stands forever. Before I begin to look at those words, I just share with you something that you probably know already, coming from Pastor Rob's preaching and the rest of the emphasis of the staff here. Middle Eastern people, Jewish people in the biblical world, think differently than we Westerners do. And I say we, maybe not all of you are Western, but most of us are. Westerners think in abstract language. We like polished words. We like clear definitions. If you've got a bullet list somewhere on your refrigerator, if you carry a Palm Pilot, you're a Westerner. You like things in order and organized. I often ask my students in school, tell me what God is like. And they'll say things like, God is powerful. God is love. Someone will even come up with that rich theological word, God is omnipresent or omniscient, all-knowing. I love that. But then I'll say to the students, close your eyes, those of you that haven't already. And as I say those words, tell me what you see. And I'll say, God is powerful. God is everywhere. God is all-knowing. Open your eyes. What did you see? Nothing. Or someone will stretch and say, well, the Grand Canyon. We don't think in pictures. We think in words that often are hard to put to pictures. Easterners are different. Biblical people, Jews, thought in pictures. If I were to ask, and I've done this, that same question in a Jewish school in Israel, what is God like? First kid, they wouldn't raise their hand because they all talk at the same time, but the first kid would say, the Lord is my shepherd. God is a rock. God is eagle's wings. God is shade. God is living water. God is bread. God is light. Every one of which comes with a picture. And sometimes we Westerners, in our desire to understand clearly the words of the text, which is a wonderful thing to do, we miss the power of the picture. Now, the picture in the text this morning is Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. So if I asked you, what's your picture? Most of you wouldn't have one. Because Mount Zion to you is made up of two words. But to a Jew, Mount Zion is one of the richest pictures in the Bible. Join me for a few moments. I'm a senior in seminary, and partway into my last year, due to a gift that God put in my life through a family member, I got the opportunity to go to Israel to study. Didn't really even honestly want to at that point, but it was unavoidable, and it began to seem as if that was God's purpose. And as the time came closer to go to Israel, imagine my excitement. The intensity built every day as I began to think, you know, I'm not only going to be reading the Bible, but I'm going to be in the places where Elijah and Moses lived, and I'm going to be listening to people who speak the same language, and the intensity began to build, and the excitement built. And shortly before I left, I got a letter, and the letters had all this stuff, you know, what to bring, where you'll live, who you're rooming with, all of these kind of details. And then near the end was the address of the rooming house where we were. And I remember it clearly. It was such and such a street, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, Israel. And I thought to myself, Oy Gaval. Well, I didn't think that at the time because I didn't know any Yiddish. But Oy Gaval, this is incredible. I'm not only going to Israel, I'm going to live on Mount Zion. I didn't even know what it was, but I remember reading it a lot in the Bible. So I went. Took the plane to Ben-Gurion Airport, found the bus that went up to Jerusalem, found the street, found the rooming house, and there I was on Mount Zion. The first evening, before classes had even started, I came down for dinner. Now, they had dinner in a big dining hall. Big, not like this, but big like maybe the area in where the stage is. And they sat around round tables. And it was the custom to take turns at those tables by chair, opening with devotions. There were mostly Christians, a few Jewish people who were not believers in Jesus as Messiah, and maybe a few others as well. I don't know everyone who was there. So I sat at the table, and lo and behold, it was my chair's turn to have devotions. Oi, what do you say? You know, people sitting there who've been in Israel all their lives, and what do you share? And then it struck me about Mount Zion. And I remembered this psalm. I don't know why, but I remembered it. And so my devotion that I shared with those guys that day, sitting around that table, was, this is incredible. God is unmovable, unshakable like Mount Zion, and here I sit on Mount Zion, and I have a new appreciation for how unmovable God is, because the text says those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken. Had a prayer, blessed God for Messiah, which I thought fit with the Jewish context, because they too look for Messiah, said amen. And most of the folks got up and brought their dishes away and went on to class or to study. Gentleman stayed sitting next to me. Turned out he was a professor teaching at the university. Turned to me and he said, thank you for devotion. But he said, I have to tell you something. This isn't Mount Zion. It's been moved. That was a low point for me. Our crusader ancestors captured Jerusalem, couldn't take the real Mount Zion at first, so they moved the name to another hill so that pilgrims who came to see it could actually be told they were seeing it. And they weren't, but the name stuck in the wrong place. The real Mount Zion is somewhere nearby. And he pointed out, you know, if God wanted to say that those who trust in the Lord are unmovable like a big mountain, he wouldn't have picked Mount Zion. It's not big compared, let's say, to the Mount of Olives next door. So he said, see once if in your time here in Israel, you can see the picture that God painted when he said, those who trust are like Mount Zion. Now the story of that picture is as big as the Bible. There's not time for anything more than a summary of each chapter. But it starts where the Bible begins. The Bible starts in a garden. Now, in Hebrew, garden is gan. Say gan. And gan is a picture of a place where God and people live in harmony, like their arms around each other. And Gan is also a place where people live in harmony, in friendship, in fellowship. The Bible says in Solomon's day, there were 40 years of peace, and every man and every woman sat under their fig tree and under their vine in their own Gan. Micah picks that up and says, heaven, the day of the Messiah, every man and woman will receive their own Gan, and they will sit for all eternity under their own fig tree and under their own vine. A Gan is where God and people live together in friendship and where people love one another. And that's where God put Adam and Eve. It was beautiful. They loved it. They loved each other. Everything was good. The Bible says so. In fact, it says God came down in the evening when it was cool. Apparently God doesn't like the heat either. Maybe he was just thinking of Adam and Eve. God came down when it was cool, and it says he walked, and the Hebrew implies he walked arm in arm with Adam and Eve. So picture it. Here's God, and he said, Adam, come here. Eve, come on. Let's go for a stroll. How was the day? Grapes ripe yet? How are those figs? How you guys doing in your marriage? Children yet? It was awesome. God in an embrace with people. Adam and Eve with a relationship that was without flaw. And then, for reasons the Bible doesn't say, and I certainly don't know, we may never really figure it all out, even there someday, in that eternal garden, Adam and Eve decided they didn't like it like that. And they basically said, God, we can handle the garden. Go away. Let us do the grapes and the figs and the kids. You do your heaven stuff and let us handle this. We can get along fine without you. And in effect, read the story sometime, Genesis 3, God said, I'm sure with tears, okay, if you live with the attitude that you don't need God or want him, then God will leave. And he left the garden. And Adam and Eve, all of a sudden, were all alone. And I mean alone. And then it started to happen. Their marriage began to fall apart. And who did they turn to? There was no one. God didn't walk with them anymore. And then, to shorten the story, their own son killed his brother. And they laid the broken body of their son in a tomb, I suppose, all alone. Have you been there? Are you there now? The Bible, from then on, is the story of God coming back. Well, he doesn't do it all at once, like we might. But he decides to come back a little bit at a time. So if you read further, you'll come to a character named Noah. And the text says, and God looked down. He didn't come down, he looked down. And sure enough, he saw problems. And then we come to a man named Abraham. Check it out sometime if you're doing some reading in your Bible. In his life, which is described in the text, 180 years of it, God appeared to Abraham 13 times. 13 times Abraham could come home and say to Sarah or to his son Isaac, God was here today. I heard him, I saw him, or I knew his presence. God was here. 13 times in 180 years, Abraham knew God's personal embrace. Only 13. And then we move farther and we come to a man named Moses. And in Moses' 120 years, God appeared to him just over 40 times. I don't remember the exact number, but it's just over that. God appeared to Moses 40 times in 120 years. 40 times Moses knew God was with him. And then God said, now it's time for the next step. Moses, you get this thing organized. Other folks will do the work, but you get it organized. I want you to build me a tent. Oh, it's not even as long as the area between the folks sitting here. And in the inner part of that tent, I want you to build me a box. That's what the word means. We say ark, but the word means box. Build me a box and cover that box with precious metals. Put a cover on it. And Moses, when you're finished, put the box in the tent and I will come and live on the cover of the box. Now think about that for a moment. I don't know what Moses thought, but if I had been in his place, my thoughts might have run something like this. You're God. I watched you divide the Red Sea. I saw you send manna every morning except Sabbath. I saw water come out. You can't live out of a box. God said, in effect, I love you. You don't know how much I love you and how much I want to be where you are. I'll live in a box if that's what it takes. I don't know how to explain it. God is everywhere. I understand this. That's the Bible too. But God said, my address is 777. Box. And if you want to find me, that's where I am. Come anytime, because I want to be where you are. Now, you would think that that would have been paradise. It was at times, but I suppose God's people are no different than we. And it didn't take long, and they didn't handle that real well either. And then they thought of it as a magic charm and carried it into battle, thinking if we've got this with us, God will give us what we want. And it didn't seem to affect them a whole lot that God's powerful presence lived right there where they were. And God said, you know what? I'm going to go another step. Enough with the tent that gets carried around and the box that ends up with the Philistines and other pagan folks. And I want my presence more permanent than that. So David, you get it ready and you instruct your son Solomon about 1000 BC or so, and you build me a permanent building. Make it such and such and so. And when you're finished, take the box and put it in the building. And I promise I will live there, available and obvious to anyone and everyone. And the place David picked was that little hill, ridge, in Jerusalem called Mount Zion. Mount Zion in the Bible is the picture of God walking arm in arm with people he loves. And whenever you think Zion, you think, God, hug me. Picture it. Little kid comes in the house. Mom, Dad, Abba, Ima, Grandpa, Grandma, Uncle, Aunt, I don't know what. I'm scared. I've heard about the Philistines, or I've heard about the Assyrians with their new barbed arrows, or my friend's uncle has leprosy. How do we know that this God that the priest read about, or that Grandpa talks about, or that Grandma sings about, how do we know this God is alive and real? He'll save us. And that person, dad, mom, uncle, aunt, friend, didn't matter, could take that little boy or girl by the hand and walk down through the Kidron Valley and up the side of the slope there of the ridge of Mount Zion and stand in front of the temple. Look at that building, you see it? God lives in there. And every year on Yom Kippur, when the high priest goes in to sprinkle the incense in front of God to ask again his forgiveness for us as a people, the whole building lights up with light because God is there. Don't be scared. He still loves us and he's still among us. We know it. But Israel was made up of sinful people, like all of us. And even that wasn't always what it should have been for them. And an enemy came and flattened the building. And just before, just after, you can argue, the prophet Ezekiel has an awful vision. And in his vision, he sees God leave the box and leave the building, head east, out over the Mount of Olives, pause for a moment as if looking back to weep at the friends whom he wouldn't see again, and he disappeared. And he was gone. And for the next 400 years or more, those people faced all the troubles of life, which you and I know only too well, alone. Been there? Are you there now? Make a prophecy if you've not been there and you aren't there now, you will be. But God is amazing. And Mount Zion takes another leap. And God says, enough boxes, enough buildings, but I still love you. I know. I'll become one of you. I'll be born, have a body, a mind, a personality, just like you. And here came God, man, Jesus. And he walked into his world with its lepers, and prostitutes, blind, and broken marriages, all kinds of personality issues. And this God-man, this Jesus, said, don't you understand? God loves you. Come here, leper. Come here, demon-possessed. Come here, outcast and alone and prostitute and sinner. Walk with me a while. Talk to me. Wouldn't that have been amazing? Can you see that Jewish man with his tight curly hair and his short beard, fierce eyes? He's a Jew, remember? Dabbing at your tears. And then he left. Disciples stood on that same Mount of Olives where Ezekiel had his vision, and they watched him go. So where is he today? Where is Mount Zion? We have an amazing God who wasn't finished yet. Those young men called his disciples who saw him go, probably puzzled, I don't know, doesn't say, went back to the temple naturally. And it says every day they were in the temple courts worshiping and praising God. That's where he was. Now come with me to those temple courts, much bigger than this room. Imagine the building in the middle, the temple, God living in it. Out in front of it, let's see, that's east. So it'd be this is east, right? Just nod, then I'll go on. Okay, this is east. Out in front of it was a big, high platform. And up on that platform, a priest would climb and read the text while the congregation stood to hear the very words of God who lived in the building. And those disciples came every single day to hear God talk. And then came the holiday, one of the three high holy days. We call it Pentecost. They called it Shavuot. Luke says they were every day in the temple courts. Where do you suppose they were on the holiest day, or one of the three holiest days of the Jewish calendar? Of course, those young men, probably high school age, ask me about that later, at least young, those men went up, maybe the women with them, and they went up to that building to hear the word, which was read about 9 o'clock in the morning. Picture the priest, and he begins reading. You know what he read that morning? Exodus 19. Recall it? Read it sometime. Exodus 19. Moses climbed up Mount Sinai, and God came down from heaven, and there was thunder, and there was lightning, and smoke covered the mountain, and fire, because God was there, and the people shook. And there the priest read as those disciples from Galilee listened in awe at the power and the presence of God. And then he put away the scroll and he took out the next one, and that's the scroll of Ezekiel, and he turned to chapter 2, and in chapter 2 Ezekiel had a vision, and in his vision God appears with the sound of rushing wind and the picture of fire, and those young men stood and listened at the presence of God being declared in the form of wind and fire, and they shook with awe at what it meant to stand in the presence of God. And then he put away the scroll and he took out the third scroll. That is the prophet Habakkuk. And he turned to the end of Habakkuk and he read from Habakkuk at his loudest voice. And in Habakkuk's vision, God appears. And there is smoke and there is fire and there is wind. And those young men stood in awe. And all of a sudden it happened. There was the sound of wind. And fire appeared again. I can see Peter, I can see Philip, I can see Thomas, I can see Matthew saying, "It's happening again!" And out of the temple came the fire. And it stood in a ball. Read it in Acts 2. And as it appeared as a mass of fire, God himself moving out of the building, it divided up into hundreds of little flames and began to disperse through the crowd, and one flame sat there, and one flame there, and one on you, and one on you, and one on you, and one on you. And God changed his address. Why in the world we ever put Pentecost in the upper room, I'll never know. It's not the upper room. It's the temple. A few days before, when Jesus had died, about 50 days before Jesus had died, when he died, the veil of the temple tore from top to bottom. Why? We've always focused on the fact that it lets us in into the presence of God without a priest, and that's true in my opinion. But that's only half of it. You know why the veil tore? So God could come out. And where did he go? To heaven? Like the book of Ezekiel. You know where he went? Into his new house. Those young guys and the women who were with them became Mount Zion. So where are you going to go to find Mount Zion today when you need that hug from God, when you want to find that harmony with the people you love? Where are you going to go? Some of you, I've been to the Vatican. That's an amazing place. I was totally impressed. Honestly, I didn't find God living there. Maybe I didn't look in the right place. I've been on the Temple Mount many times. Great, big Muslim mosque right in the middle. Awesome to see. Incredible history wrapped up in that place. You might even see the depression where the Ark used to be. Some scholars think so. I didn't find God living up there either. There was more hatred on that place than love. I love this worship place. This is, for you Israel folks, this is the Shephelah. Shopping mall is about the closest thing to where the culture of the world, I love it. But as I walked in this morning, totally impressed with what you've done by the grace of God here, I didn't find God living here either. Not until you showed up. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? For God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone harms God's temple, God will destroy that one. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Listen to me. People, God has decided to be just as present as he was with Adam and Eve, as he was with Moses and Solomon, and just as present as he was with Jesus. Instead of doing it in skywriting, instead of doing it with bolts of lightning and thunder, which he can do, let me assure you, God has decided to make his presence known to you and to every person in this world through you. And we, at least I, spend so much of my religious time trying to get from God what I want instead of remembering that what God really wants is for me to be his presence in the lives of those whom he brings into my context. Think about it. What if that little boy or girl, maybe your son or daughter, nephew or niece or little cousin or friend, I don't care, comes into your house this afternoon and says to you, how do you know this God is real? I've heard about global warming. I've heard about the power shortage. Kids, I don't know what they hear about. My friend's uncle has AIDS. I don't know what the problems little kids face. How do we know God is real? What's he like? You'd have to take that little boy or girl, walk through your house, sit down in your favorite chair, put him or her on your lap, and say, you want to know that God is real? Want to know what he's like? Look at me. Watch how I treat mom or dad. Watch how I act on vacation. Watch how I treat the person that cuts me off on Chicago Drive. People, listen. I think this is spectacular. And to me, it was such an incredible revelation. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. You know what that means? That means that those who trust in the Lord become the very presence and touch of Jesus himself in your world. If I ask your fellow workers tomorrow, would they say they see Jesus in you? If I ask your kids, your friends that you hang out with, if I ask your employees, your neighbors, would they say, I know more what kind of an awesome person Jesus is because they have met you? That's what God wants. God wants you and me to be His embrace. Scare you? Scares me half to death. I want my students to look at me to find out what God's like. God does! And if that isn't an empowering and a motivating concept from the text, then my heart's stone. I want more than anything else in the world to be more like Jesus. Because God wants me to be Jesus to you. Are you consumed with that? There's a sidebar. When those times come when you or I feel alone and outside, we can spend hours on our knees beseeching and begging God to come and give us His awesome divine hug. And in His love, on many occasions, He chooses to do that. But you know what? More often, He chooses to send people into your life and mine who are His hug. And you know what you and I do? Maybe this is just a Dutch thing, I don't know. We have a tendency to push people at arm's length. We notice their flaws. They're not exactly like Jesus all the time. Who do you think you are that your hug is what I need? That's how God chooses to walk with you and me. There were flawed stones in the first temple. There were flawed sheepskins on the tabernacle. And I'm sure there were even flaws on the Ark of the Covenant if you were enough of a craftsman to recognize them. God uses flawed people to be His presence. Now, if you've been a student in my classroom, you know what's coming next. Every teaching has a P.S. I'm just blown away this morning. This concept, more than any other, has been the heart of my ministry. A belief that we are to our world what the temple was to its world. And if God isn't doing a whole lot in Western Michigan, don't look up there to find out why. Look out here. This many people who are interested in God at the very least, and many I'm sure have heard you already, who love Him with all your heart. I heard you say the Shema. Are you kidding me? I think that's more powerful than the temple was in Jerusalem. But what's the PS? If you're really honest, and I'm sure you are in your own soul, there are a lot of times you don't feel that way. Honestly, don't nod or anything because somebody sitting next to you might see it, but am I right? How do you get that? Notice the text. Who is like Mount Zion? Who represents the presence of Jesus? Remember it? Say it after me. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but stands forever. What's the key word? trust. Now that's a sermon, a message, a teaching in itself. I won't do that this morning, but just note there are two nuances in the Hebrew. They're in English too, I think. On the one hand, trust means to depend on. Trust something. There's not a chair up here this morning. I could use the piano bench. I can say I trust that piano bench. I really do. That thing won't collapse under my weight. You might think it will, but it won't. I trust this thing 100%. That piano bench will, that whatever bench it's called, that thing will definitely will hold my weight. I trust it totally. Hold my weight 100%. No doubt whatsoever, that piano bench will hold my weight. Now I trust. I told you about Allison. She was a little kid. Used to set her up on the dresser. This would probably be child abuse today, but set her up on the dresser, step back, and say, jump. You better catch that little kid because she didn't even look. Boom! She jumped. And then she learned, of course, but she jumped. Listen, before God, in all seriousness, have you jumped? Have you ever said to God, I don't know where you're going. I don't know what you look like. I don't know what you want from me. I don't even know how I'm going to get there. But I want to go with you. And I can tell you from the very Word of God that if you have never given your heart and soul to Jesus in some form, God loves you, but you are not part of that great Mount Zion. And if you've never jumped, grab somebody after the service. A whole bunch of people with these little square things. Say, show me how. Tell me what to say. The second implication of the word trust, trust means to live for. The Hebrew word behind it is also the word that was used to describe my relationship to the king and queen. I trusted them. Didn't simply mean I trusted that they would do the right thing. It meant I would do everything I could to be an obedient citizen. To know the presence, folks, means we need to be consumed with a desire that absolutely everything you and I do becomes a way of declaring we live for everything. There is nothing in your life or mine which is not part of God's purpose in showing His presence to others. Not your vacation, not your parenting, not your work in school, not your part-time job, not the friends you have. Every single component of your life is in God's purpose, an opportunity for Him to make His presence and His hugs known. There is nothing you do which is outside of that. Nothing. And if you and I could become more gripped by the fact that it's the little things in life that are evangelism. It's not the knocking on doors and the giving a person a tape or something to read, or even inviting them to church, as awesome as those. Evangelism is about living for Jesus with all your might. Say it with me. Love the Lord your God. With all your heart. With all your soul. With all your might. Amen. That's trust. Can you honestly look in the mirror this morning and say, that's me? Can you say that? I got a ways to go. I suspect some of you do too. If you, not individual you, but if you, as a community of people who've jumped, we'll live like that. There'd be the greatest revival the world has ever seen.
right here in Western Michigan. Why? Because you're so cool? I think you are, but because you're so cool? No. Because this church is such an awesome thing? I think it is, but no. You know why? Because God would be there! That's where he lives. But you can't take the root of Adam and Eve and give God his peace and you yours. He wants it all. Can you imagine renting out the back side of the temple as a tavern? Or a grocery store, for that matter. Of course not. It all was devoted to the presence of, same with you. I have a friend. Actually, I have two, but I'm just going to tell you about one right now. I have a friend. I'm a high school teacher. Give me a break. I have a friend who was a missionary in India, and he told a story. I don't know even that it's true, but I've never forgotten it. In the province in India where he lived, and it was a very poor province, one of the poorest provinces in the whole country, a beggar, somebody in the lower caste, sat along a dirt trail every day begging. And the place was so poor that people couldn't put money into the bowl. Nobody had any money to speak of. They would drop into his bowl a few grains of rice. Most of them were rice farmers, and they'd drop in a few grains of rice. And one day he would get 10 or 12. One day he would get 20. One day he would get nothing. But he got just enough to stay alive. And one day as he was sitting on a clump of dirt along that dirt path, he looked into his begging bowl, and he saw that all he had to show for a whole day's begging was 8 grains of rice. And as he was sitting there thinking what a terrible fate his was to have to sit there day after day after day for a few grains of rice, he heard a noise. And he looked up, and in the distance he saw something coming that he hadn't seen in years. In fact, it was a whole procession. People in front, people in back, in the middle of the procession, an elephant. On the back of the elephant, a canopy trimmed in purple cloth and silver and gold trim and bells hanging on it. And sitting under the canopy, a rich prince called a Maharaj. And the beggar thought, at last, maybe something besides rice. So as the elephant came closer, he began to beg, "Help me! Help me!" And as the elephant came across from him, the Maharaj said something. The elephant stopped, knelt down, the Maharaj got off and walked across the dirt path and up to the beggar. To the beggar's amazement, the prince said, "Give me some of your rice." When at last the beggar could find his voice, the only thing he could think of to say was, "I have 8. Take 4. The prince dug his hand into the bowl and took out 4 grains of rice and put them in a pocket of his purple robe, walked back and got on the elephant, and it stood up and the procession moved on. The beggar sat with his head in his hands. He couldn't believe what had just happened to him. And then he glanced into the bowl and he discovered that for every grain of rice the prince had taken, he had left a lump of pure gold. And then the beggar said, "If only I had given him everything." With all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Amen. Pray with me. We bless you, Father, for your unexplainable love, that you would continue to love the Adams and Eves of our world, and each Adam and each Eve here, knows for sure of your continued love. Why you would choose to make your presence known through us, I don't know. But I pray that every single one of us here would have jumped. That we would be wherever we're from, Mount Zion. And I pray that none of us would ever stand before you and have to say, if only we had given you everything. In the name of our great Messiah who died to forgive us and to equip us to be your temple. Amen. End of a worship time in a Jewish context, everyone who was in the priestly line would stand and give Aaron's blessing. Now, in Christianity, we maintain the Bible teaches us that in Jesus we are all priests. So let me share Aaron's blessing, and then together the praise team will share it, since all the people of God are priests. Yevarechacha Adonai ve'ishmerecha, Ye'er Adonai panavalecha vihunecha, Isa Adonai panavalecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his shalom. In the name of Jesus, our Messiah, amen.